Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your word into the earth. And while he was Emmanuel, God among us, actually among us on the earth, that he brought these instructions that we look at today. And Father, then you left it for us to reconsider over and over, to be reminded of your word and your will in the earth and in our lives. Father, may your Holy Spirit come and teach us today. I pray that we find new light, new understanding. And if nothing new is required, Father, may we just be reminded of the rock on which we stand. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, that's what we do a whole lot of, is we remind each other. Remind each other of what the Word says, what God has done, what He continues to do. So many times when I'm up here, I don't worry about preaching to the choir, because it's an important thing to remind the choir of the Word of God. And along the way, I'm reminded myself. And just like Arthur testified to in the beginning, sometimes it speaks to us differently and for a reason, for a season. And in a moment of time where we need to hear it a certain way, and light comes. And actually, Beth and I had a similar conversation about having read a scripture over and over, for years and years, and hearing it a certain way because that's what you wanted it to say, or that's what you just thought it said, whether you wanted it to or not. And then when you get really down to brass tacks, that's what we try to do, try to get down to the brass tacks. And then it gets clarified in our hearts and in our spirits. We're going to be starting around verse 27 of Matthew 5. And we finished down through 26 last week, pretty much. I kind of pushed through 26 at the end of last week, but we talked about anger, calling names, that sort of thing last week. And I am, as I said something similar last week, I'm reminded as I go through this that this list to me is reminder after reminder after reminder from Jesus speaking to people who did not have a Savior yet. He was speaking to them, but he had not risen yet. He was speaking of the kingdom and the high standards that God requires of His people. And I read this and I see all these places where I have failed. And I continue to fail. And when I'm at that point of realizing my failure, I can go back to the Beatitudes and realize my poverty of spirit in myself. That I have nothing of myself that's any good. That I have to rely on Christ, my Savior. Or else this whole list, pretty much, maybe not the whole list, but a lot of the list applies to me. And I am without hope. Without Christ. But thank God I have Christ. Thank God that He has brought reconciliation. He has brought forgiveness. None of these sins in this list are the unforgivable one. Right? None of them. Thank God. Because we might as well just go home. You know, really. All of us. We ought to just go home. If it's unforgivable, we're done. They're not unforgivable. Thank God for forgiveness. I can't emphasize that enough as we go through this. 27, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole member thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go into hell. Again, that particular word, hell, I believe had that dual meaning. He was, first of all, reminding them there's this place outside of town where they burn you to death for the worst sins, the worst violations of the law. But also, there is an eternal hell that we desperately want to avoid. I think Arthur shared and commented on the post that, man, this hot weather reminds me, I don't want to go to hell, couldn't stand it. You know, something like that. So, it's hot here, and we don't like it. Well, might be something to consider. But thank God, through Christ, we are saved from that. So does he really, well, let me back, I'm not going to rush through this here. This is primarily, obviously, pointed toward men. He's talking primarily to men. That's what you did back in those days. He's talking to men. And because he didn't say, if a man looks on a woman or a woman looks on a man. He didn't say that. He said, if you look on a woman. And by the way, that word woman could have been, you know, the same word means woman or wife. But they say woman here in this translation. Some say wife. Look on someone else's wife. But if you're a married man and you look on a woman, doesn't matter if she's married or not, you're dealing with adultery of your own. Not causing her to be an adulterer, but you. Anyway, if you look at another woman, meaning if you gaze and keep gazing and follow your thought into a desire of sin. It's what's in your heart that matters. It's not where your eye points, it's where your heart points. Right? I have eyes to see, and I can look at any man or woman around me without violating this. But if I look on a woman with a gaze that is beyond just noticing and saying, that is what I desire, I have fallen into this sin. Because it's all about, what is it inside? What is my thought concerning this look? The Pharisees, the experts in the law, had forever just talked about external stuff. It doesn't matter what you wanted to or thought about doing. It's all about, did you do it? You know, it's kind of like the stuff, you know, you could take them to court for. I have evidence. What evidence do you have of what's in your heart? Well, it turns out that what's in your heart can result in evidence, because your heart will lead you somewhere to do something. But even if it doesn't, we have to capture and take control of our thoughts. We are not free as Christians to think and consider all things. Where are we supposed to center our considerations, our thoughts? Where is that supposed to be? On things above. That's where we're commanded to think and consider. And so when we quit doing that and we start considering our own selfish desires, what it is that satisfies our lusts, whatever those lusts are, then we have fallen into this sin. You know, it struck me, there's so many things here about marriage and throughout the Bible, but let's just stick to this. This adultery has to do with, it's not addressing in general, I mean, this particular passage doesn't address in general immoral behavior, you know, immoral sexual behavior. It addresses adultery. So why did Jesus not go ahead and expound and generalize. Well, it just occurred to me, it's not spoken here, it's not written here, but later in Ephesians, we are given instruction, and it's pointed out to us that the marriage relationship is supposed to resemble, is supposed to exemplify the relationship between Christ and His church. And so I thought, well, should we consider maybe spiritual adultery? Is there such thing as that? You better believe there is. What is it that He's addressing? He's addressing hearts and desire. And so in the church, if we look outside of the church, outside of the kingdom of God, and say, I really would like to participate in that because this is too limiting. Even if you don't go participate in it, He says what's in your heart matters. It's not what you actually physically do necessarily, but what is in your heart. If you desire something outside of Christ, that is spiritual adultery. But we would never do that. We would never desire something outside of Christ. Oh, yes, we do all the time. Because we think we have a better idea than Him. I've confessed that over and over to you. I talk about, man, if it was me and I was God, I would do. You know, I'm not desiring that. I'm saying, you know, I consider what I would do differently. But there are times when, man, I have this responsibility or this unction in God, but there's something over there outside of that kingdom responsibility or kingdom citizen duty that I think I'll just consider that for a minute. And if you consider it long enough, you may convince yourself, I'm good with that, let's go do that. Do you know how to keep from being stabbed in a bar? Don't go to the bar! That's an extreme example, but that's an example, right? It's like, oh man, you hear about that? You hear about that thing, the guy got stabbed? What was he doing in the bar? Well, he was just out with, you know, friends. Stay home with friends! What are you doing? Participating. What are you doing getting out there and saying, I desire that outside of where Christ would have me because I'm allowed. All things are permissible. That's a word. That's what it says, right? It has other things to say about that. Not all things are profitable. So don't let your thoughts lead you outside the kingdom. It begins with a desire in your heart. It begins there. You don't find yourself in the midst of something like the bar on Saturday night without thinking about going. Right? You don't get translated like Stephen. Oh, how did I get here? It doesn't happen. It does not happen. It starts with a heart desire and a thought and a pursuit and a doing. But even just the heart part, we got to fix that. That's what he says. We've got to fix that. We like to dwell on this adultery thing and just the sexual thing, but there's a bigger thing than that. This whole thing is bigger than that. It's all about our hearts and what's in here and what our desires are. This plucking out an eye and cutting off an arm, does he really mean to do that? He means being willing to, if that's what it takes. Control your body. Control your thought. Take captive. And if you can't do it any other way, yeah, go ahead. Pluck out your eye. Thank God the Holy Spirit can come and enable us and teach us and empower us to walk in this holy way without cutting off everything that gets in our way. Because, man, we'd be a bunch of disabled folks. Deaf, dumb, and blind. I mean, everything. We'd have to be, you know, jabbing things in our ears. We'd have to, all these things we'd have to do. But he says, be willing to go that far, whatever it takes. When my kids were young, one of my understandings of principles of parenthood was your child needs to believe that you will go to any extreme to cause them to do what you've required of them. And they don't need just believe it. It needs to be a fact that you will go to any extreme. That's the way you get them to believe it. You don't bluff. You say, don't turn the TV on in your room past 10 o'clock. And you hear it on at midnight. You walk in, unplug it, and walk out with the TV. And then you explain, next time, I'll take the door off the hinges so you can't even pretend to be hiding what you're doing. And by the way, then, if you can't handle that, you'll sleep on the couch and won't have a room. There will be no privacy. Do you believe I'll go that far? Mm-hmm. My son. Mm-hmm. So we should be willing to go as far as it is required to take captive our thoughts and what's in our heart and not end up in the sin of spiritual adultery or just plain old adultery or whatever the sin is. The next two verses, it was said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a legal document. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, there are divorced people in here. Are you all going to hell because of what that says? You have a Savior who has saved you from any sin, including this one, that you have laid before Him and said, God, forgive me if I've been in sin in this. But He does not hold back and change the original plan. Those who are divorced, I believe, I may be wrong, but I'm going to go out on a limb here. Anyone who's been divorced, I think would say, it's a terrible thing. It wasn't like, oh, let me get married so I can get divorced. That's not what you did. It wasn't like, I have a better plan. Because the original plan said there's a man and a woman joined together forever. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Forever. That was the original plan, and Jesus isn't altering that. He says, forget what Moses said. Forget. Let's go back to the original plan. Let me just read something I wrote here. Just to make sure I don't miss some things. Man's sinful nature after the fall is what called for a Savior to come and bear our sins at the cross. Our weaknesses do not change the original intent of God in the way He created us. Our weaknesses don't change God's plan. He still desires that we live holy and acceptable lives for His glory, but He has also, thank God, made provision for our failures through Jesus Christ, the very one reminding this multitude of God's original plan. Our failures should always take us back to the top of the list of Beatitudes. Not in the condemnation. Back to that, I've got nothing good of my own. I'm poor in spirit. I'm empty. Fill me with your righteousness. So that's all I'm going to say about that. There are churches who will act like that's the unforgivable sin. I mean, it's like they picked that one out because that's the one they haven't done. I mean, the guy teaching. Well, I haven't done that, so I'm going to say, boy, you are going to hell. You keep living the way you're. You know, it's very irritating. It happened right here in this town that a church split because of that very thing. I remember as a child hearing about that happening, and very sad. You don't want to change the original plan, but recognize the very person speaking this truth is the one who brings reconciliation and salvation.
to us. Okay. Oaths 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to an older generation, do not break an oath, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, do not take oaths at all. Not by heaven, because it's the throne of God, not by earth, because it is footstool, not by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great King. Do not take an oath by your head, because you are not able to make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. More than this is from the evil one. I got a couple of problems with oaths, with swearing. Here, it just occurred to me that when you accept someone's oath, they swear they're telling you the truth, you are then obligated to believe what they say, even if it's a lie. Happens every day in court in this country. People swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but truth, and they never come close. Because it doesn't serve them. If it doesn't serve them, if it's going to harm them, they still lie and depend on the swearing to affirm their lie as truth. It didn't change what they were going to say. It doesn't change the truth. It changes what we have to accept. Does that make sense? I don't think so. It also indicates, here's another problem, if we require an oath before we believe somebody, it indicates that we believe people lie most of the time without the oath in the first place. It's like, if you require an oath, what do you mean? If I come up to tell you something and you say, would you swear to that? Promise? Cross my heart and hope to die? Would you swear to that? Wait. I just told you something and I wouldn't tell you if it wasn't true. That's what every Christian is called to do. Speak the truth only. And then you don't have to take an oath. You should not take an oath to prove what you're saying is true. If we have gotten to the place where that's the only way someone believes us, we have really missed the mark. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That kind of reminds me of some parenting things again, too. When you tell a child, do this, 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 and they say, but can I do this? That really kind of goes back to this. Your yes, yes, and no, no. What did I say? Do this and this and this. But can I this? No. Did you hear what I said? We're getting out of the pool the other day with the grandkids. Joseph, my grandson, is the world's expert on, but can we just? Every time you tell him to do something, he explains why there's something better to do. He's 7 years old. And I have worked every time I've been around him to train that out of him. Because I'll tell him to do something, he asks me a question about why or can I do, and I'll explain to him. When I tell you to do something, the response is not a question. Don't ask me a question when I say do something. Just do it. So I say, time to get out of the pool. And he says, can we do one more? And I slam my hand. I got a little angry. On the side of the pool. No! There were no more questions. He started to understand my yes is yes and my no is no. I don't flippantly say do this or that. Beth even told Elizabeth one time, I need you to do this. Why? Well, the first reason is because I said to. This really goes back to yes, yes, and no, no. It really does. Just get them to understand It means what I say. There's not any gray area like, I didn't really mean yes. I didn't really mean you needed to. Well, okay, you can do that, but hurry back. No. That is training them into error. We do a lot of that. God says, do this. And you say, but before that, can I? Before that, could I go to the bar? Whatever. Yeah. You never know. We have our own desires. And if we're told what to do, it doesn't change our desire. But it should change our response. And that helps change our desire. If we'll just set our desire, our thoughts aside, take them captive, and say, I've been instructed by God, or my boss, or my parents, or whatever. Let me see. Make sure I'm not missing anything for this section. Oh, by the way, the Jews of the time had developed all kinds of ways to get around this mess about oaths. They took oaths all the time. But if you took an oath and said, I swear by Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is that way, and you're facing this way, it didn't count. If you weren't facing the right direction. But it sounded like you swore and affirmed the truth of what you said. But there are all kinds of... There's even one time of the year, right before the Day of Atonement, it's like, I didn't read a lot about this, but it kind of glanced through it. They just had this little ceremony that just abolished all oaths that you had made that year. You're good. Yeah, you can go ahead and uncross them now. Okay. Boy, did they miss the point of not bringing false testimony, not lying, but only speaking the truth? Well, we'll just take oaths that don't matter because I was facing the wrong direction on purpose. So, 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Actually, that law was given, that was like a better form of justice than had previously been practiced by people on earth. I mean, somebody comes and kills somebody in your village, you go out and wipe out all of them. You know, it's like far greater retaliation than what was done. So this was like, contain yourself. You know, if it's just this much, then take that much. You know, the retaliation should fit the original effort, original infraction. But he says, now, Jesus says, let's bring this on in a little further into the kingdom principle of, but I say to you, do not resist the evildoer, but whoever strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him as well. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your coat too. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks, and do not reject the one who wants to borrow from you. Man, does that go against our nature? We're okay to give up a little bit as long as we get our turn. You're waiting to leave the parking lot, and everybody kind of keeps an eye on, all right, he went, it's my turn, and somebody else cuts in front of you. You're angry. It's like they slapped you in the face. It was my turn, and I'll even say it to them, hey, my turn. You know, they can't hear me, but I'm talking in the car. I'll just say, hey, as they go by, and then I get my turn later than my turn should have been. Even that little kind of stuff irritates us. So when someone really insults us, someone really slaps us, and there was some talk in some commentaries about if it slaps you on the right cheek, well, that means, you know, people normally right-handed, if they slap you, the left cheek, they slap you. But they would backhand you on your right cheek. I don't know how accurate that is, but it sounded like more of an insult. Right? Because at least my mom said, I'm going to backhand you. That was an insult. It's like, I did something really wrong. She only did that once. Because when she said she would, you believed her. And then at one time I used a word that she didn't think was appropriate and I was too close to her and she hit me right here with the back of her hand. And she was not a weak woman. I lost my breath for a moment. And I never said that word in front of her again. It's a word you could actually use in here today, but in front of my mom. Apparently that was not acceptable. So backhanding is more of an insult. But even that kind of insult, even that kind of uncalled for, it doesn't say anyone had a reason to do that. It's just that if they do it, say, well, you got that one, here you go. Especially, men especially, are trained not to do that. They're trained to show the slapper how much better they are at slapping or hitting or taking down to the ground or whatever it takes. Not talking about an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth even, that level. We're going to have overboard retaliation because you insulted me. You have slapped me, and I will not let you get away with that because it addresses my manhood. But Jesus himself said, turn the other cheek. This tunic and coat thing, it's like if somebody wants to take your tunic, the cheaper inside garment, from you, we should be willing to give them all we have off our back. Give them the shirt off your back. Why is that? Why would we want to do that? It's not ours in the first place. When we cling to stuff, material things especially, as if it's our own, we are forgetting where all good things come from. It's not ours. It was God's gift to us in the first place. We own nothing of ourselves. There was a tradition or a rule, a law, that a Roman soldier could enlist anybody along the road to force them to carry their stuff for them a mile down the road, like to insult them or to denigrate them, to degrade them. Yeah, you, carry this. And they just walk off and they'd have to carry it a mile. Then they could put it down and be satisfied. The law was satisfied. That's just, I think, maybe where this comes from. Most commentators say that. Can you imagine the look on this Roman soldier's face if you just kept walking another mile? Twice as far as the law required. Do you think maybe then it would even turn from insult to, I'm just giving you this. I'm doing this because I'm a citizen of the kingdom. You required this of me, but I, because of my God and my Lord, my Holy Spirit in me, I'm giving this to you. I'm giving you more than you asked for. Sounds like heaping coals on their head. That's scriptural. It's not supposed to be like death sentence, but it's supposed to get their attention. Like, that's different. These citizens of the kingdom are different. Everybody else gripes the whole mile and barely makes it and throws it down and walks away. And this one walks along another mile with me. And it's not talking about when a brother does that. When someone does. Give to the one who asks you and do not reject the one who wants to borrow from you. Again, when we retain things that are asked of us, we have taken possession of them, ownership, we forget who our provision is, where all things come from. So give them the shirt off your back. Give when asked. We were in a restaurant last night, had this guy come in. He had this church ministry t-shirt on and had this brochure and stuff, and he's asking for donations. I'm not real prone to, you know, search those people out and give them money. But he came right to our table. He wasn't even supposed to be in there. This guy's really slick. He came in the door, just walked right past everybody, walked right around. We were right there at the front. And he sits down and he starts talking to me and asked me if I'd donate to their ministry. It sounded like a good cause. But this doesn't say, give to one who asks you if they're asking for something that you like and have clearly researched and checked out and know it to be godly. Doesn't say that. This guy asked me, in my heart I consider, you know, because, you know, if he says, hey man, I need to go buy some drugs, would you give me money? No, no, I'm not going to fund your sin. But he asked me, I gave him some money. He went to another table, then they got him and took him outside. Get out of here. You're not supposed to be in here doing that. I'm not real sure what that was all supposed to teach me, but he was outside of the boundaries of what he was supposed to do. He was doing something inside this business that they did not allow. So he was, you know, outside of boundaries. I believe God's boundaries. But this doesn't say, if they're perfectly in line with God and you and, you know, all this stuff. It says, give to the one who asks you. Have some discernment. But don't have these high requirements of, no, I only do all this research, you know. Are you going to be, I believe it, the reason he says to do this is for your reward and God's glory. That's what it sounds like to me. You've heard it said in 43, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a long time ago. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. By the way, earlier, because we're filled with righteousness, walk in the righteousness of Christ, you will be persecuted. That's what he said. You wanted to be filled up. I filled you up. Now you're going to be persecuted for it. But, you know, you can praise God for that. Okay. And by the way, when that happens, pray for those folks persecuting you. Man, this sounds like a trap, like Star Wars. It's a trap. It's like, wait, how about if we just do something that's just good for me? We are. He is telling us something that's good for us. It just doesn't fit with what we think of as good for us. So that you may be like your Father in heaven. Since he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same, don't they? And if you only greet your brothers, what more do you do? Even the Gentiles do the same, don't they? So then, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thank God he didn't say, I can't love those people because they're a bunch of sinning, crazy people after the fall. I can't love them anymore. We were actually enemies of God until we received Christ. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. That's what it means to be like our Heavenly Father. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Without that particular part of the character of God, we would still be lost. But he chose to love us first. To be like him, we need to choose to love our enemies first. How else will they end up not being our enemy? Be like your Heavenly Father. I know that's kind of the cursory look at the end of this chapter. But it ties together fairly more closely than you realize maybe when you first read through it. If you just take that love your enemy back up to the previous, turn the other cheek, makes that easier. And by the way, when you fail at any of these things, where do you go? Back up to the Beatitudes and to the throne of God. Say, man, I missed it again. I have to acknowledge again my sin and need for a Savior. I need you to live in me. Because when I live for myself, I certainly don't look like my Heavenly Father. That's what I have for today.
There's a couple of things that I think God wants to do today. So the first thing is, therefore there is no condemnation in Christ. And the divorce and adultery statements, the world and Satan uses that a lot to make people feel almost like the crimson A put upon them, and they walk around with a condemnation thing, and Christ doesn't want that. And so what the Spirit desires is that when you are free, you're free indeed. And so that's the first thing that I believe that the Holy Spirit will come and to sweep this room clean. He will sweep it, and there will be it'll be done and done for good. Not that Satan won't come and try to bring condemnation again, but you will be able to say, no, that was taken care of. I don't have to listen to that anymore. And then the second thing that I believe that the Holy Spirit would like to do is that it is an impossibility to be one who does the law. And that's why Jesus came. He said, and he used the analogy of being yoked. He says, when you guys are yoked together with something that's impossible, he says, you cannot do it. If I were yoked to something that is stronger than me, or that if I were stronger than it, what would my furrows look like? Well, it would be like circles, or they would not be straight. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he says, yoke yourself to me and not the law. We could turn these things into law if you start looking at them without the Spirit of God. If you start looking at, well, there's just no way that I can keep all of these to the T. Because even in this, he says, you should be better than the Pharisees at this. But with the Spirit of God, he says, you can accomplish these. Well, why? Because you have the Spirit of God who motivates you, who shows you, who makes you walk in step with the things of God. He reveals to you how you can walk with God. So in the oaths, and you don't have to go, oh man, I screwed up. No, you have the forgiveness of God. Oh no, I said an oath, or I called somebody an idiot, or oh man, I got mad about something, or you know, whatever it was. You have the Spirit of the Lord to be able to do what he needs to do in your life to make you move on past that. And so we're going to do the first thing first. Well, everybody bow your head. And I'm going to start praying. And if there's any part of this, if you have felt condemnation or you're feeling condemnation about being divorced, or this has come upon you, or Satan has ever used that against you, I want you to be free of that. So I want you to raise your hands. I'm going to come pray over you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray right now that the Spirit of the Lord just come and just do your will and do your work, God. Come and set people free, Father. It is something that Satan uses. And Father, and I pray right now, set them free. Set them free so that, Father, you no longer have to just free them, but they are free, and they're free indeed, Father. And that Satan has no hold on them in the name of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that God, this thing, you make provision, and that provision is real. It is your provision. And so when you say they're free, they are free indeed, Father. And so they have that place of forgiveness and that place, Father, that they can walk in the newness of life. And then when Satan has come to try to bring them down, it's just a tactic of the devil to try to hurt your children. I pray that they be free. Free, Father, of anything that Satan would bring them into bondage over. In Jesus' name, I thank you, Lord. They are free. So, you're free. And I thank you. I thank the Lord for it. And you thank the Lord for it. You give him your gratitude. Thankfulness is a huge, huge thing that God knows and that keeps that freedom going. The next thing. I'm going to pray because walking out the Spirit of God, walking the things out that God wants you to do and walk, I spoke this morning about the thing that the revelation that I got about how we should do what the Word says do, right? Leave your gift, go reconcile with your brother, whatever that's going to cost you. Go and do that. And then come back and give your gift. That's true of this too. You know? That's true of this too, of this communion. It says some of you are sick because of what? because you have aught against your brother. You're taking communion unworthily. Well, what's the unworthy part? Because you're taking communion unworthily. So that's something that you should consider. Am I sick because I'm not doing this right? So that's just some teaching. That was for free. But we're going to pray that all of us step up our discipleship. All of us step up our discipleship. And that discipleship become a priority in Crane. You know? That Jimmy doesn't have to have a problem with somebody cutting him off because that person in front of him was a Christian and preferred Jimmy before themselves. Isn't that the way it should work? That we all live as Christians in a society where God is Lord. Where God is Lord. He's the Lord of all of our lives. Wow. What a society. He still wrote the book. Why? For a reason. Because we're going to need the book. And he needs us to walk into maturity. Unto a mature status. So, I'm not going to come pray over you. This is what I want. I think this is what the Lord wants. I want every one of us. You can shut your eyes, you can pray with your eyes open, but I want every one of us to just raise our hand to the Lord. Everybody raise your hand to the Lord and say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I desire to walk in your way. I want your ways to be a part of my life. I want your ways to be my ways. And so, Father, I pray for the ways of God to be the ways of Crane. And I want you to be the Lord of Crane. I want you to be the Lord of Ecclesia. And so, Father, I pray right now that I want you to be the Lord over where I work. I want you to be the Lord over every place that I go. Of everything that I touch. And I want you to be the Lord of my life. Of my home. Of my children. Of every place that I'm going. You be the Lord. You be that one. That wherever I go, you are the Lord. In reality, not just, not just something that is fake, but real. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We got to answer the call of God. And the call of God, this isn't just rhetoric. This isn't just, Jimmy's just not preaching to hear himself talk. We're believing that it is the truth of God for us.